Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. And as you're turning there this morning, I'd like to tell you a story. And I did tell this story sometime back on a Sunday evening. So if you were in the service that night, don't spoil the story for those that are sitting next to you, okay? This is a true story. I believe it's from the Son of the South website. I believe the guy's name is Paul, and he's telling this as a firsthand story. He said, a special part of West Texas summers were barbecues. I guess in most places, barbecue is something that you eat, but in West Texas, it was something that you went to. It was an event. Typically, ranchers would butcher a calf, a lamb, and a goat, and then slow cook them over oak coals. By late afternoon, they would have a batch of meat like you have never tasted in your life. As an adult, I have been all over the world and have eaten in the finest restaurants, but can honestly say that I have never had anything come close to the wonderful flavor of that slow-smoked meat. Barbecues typically did not have an official starting time, but usually got started about mid-afternoon. Some people would typically show up early, usually to help in the preparations, and some would show up later. Perhaps they had work to do. In any event, people would usually start showing up about 2 p.m., and the crowd would simply grow from there. Of all the people that put on great barbecues, none could compare to those of Jim Cawley. He was renowned for his barbecues, and an invitation to one was an honor to be most treasured. I can remember one particular summer that we were invited to one of his barbecues. Dad and I got out to the Cawleys at about 3 in the afternoon. The crowd was already starting to gather. Now, at the barbecue, the host provides the meat, and everyone else brings a side dish or beverages. We took our side dish into the house and then joined the men who were outside standing in the shade of the oak trees. Conversations at such affairs were always interesting. The number one topic was always rain. There was always a need for more rain. I will never forget this particular day, this particular barbecue, and specifically this particular moment. The discussion on rain and the calmness of the afternoon was broken by a woman's hysterical shriek, "Rattlesnake!" A woman who was walking into the front yard with her children spotted an enormous 6-foot rattlesnake at her feet coiled at the gatepost. At this instant, mass hysteria broke out. Terrified women ran through the yard trying to find their children. Men turned about in confusion, trying to determine where the snake was. Children ran to the front yard trying to figure out what all the commotion was about. To sum it up, it was mass pandemonium. Women were crying, men were confused, and children were moving in to try and get a better look. In the midst of the chaos and terror, the front screen door of the Cawley host suddenly burst open, and out stepped Big Jim Cawley, and Big Jim was packing a double-barrel 12-gauge with an extra box of shells. The sudden appearance of Mr. Cawley and his associated firepower had a calming effect on the crowd. Immediately the crowd was silenced and they began to separate, clearing a path for Jim. It was understood he would be shooting the snake, so everyone scooted back to give him a clear line of fire. An encumbered view of the monster. Women were clutching their children to ensure no one ran into the line of fire. All was quiet. Jim came in view of the snake. He slowly drew a bead on the terrible creature, and right at the time you were expecting to hear the report of the shotgun, you heard instead a voice in the crowd say firmly, "Wait." Then the voice said, "Wait. That is no way to kill a rattlesnake." The voice was the voice of my dad. My dad shocked the crowd by interrupting what was expected to be a simple and clean kill to suggest that there was a better way to kill the snake. Now, at this time and at this place, snakes were no laughing matter. A snake bite could mean serious injury or even death. Snakes killed pets, ranch animals, and livestock. While today killing a snake bite might be considered politically incorrect, at this time there was simply no other consideration. Snakes were dangerous, and if you found one, you killed it. And you killed it in the quickest and most efficient manner possible. Rattlesnakes were terrible creatures, feared by women and despised by men. So there was no small confusion when my dad interrupted Jim's kill. People were whispering and muttering, "What does he mean? What better way could there be to kill a snake? Has he gone crazy?" Anyway, as people stood there in confusion and amazement, my father stepped out of the crowd and approached the serpent. The crowd gasped as he made his approach. Carefully, he walked closer to the snake than any sane man would even ever consider. The crowd was in complete amazement. Everyone held their breath. They did not know whether to think him brave or crazy. Why would he risk his life with such a foolish stunt? As he made his final approach to the snake, my dad slowly crouched down. And then when he was about 1 foot from the snake, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11 if you're not there. You knew that was coming anyway. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee." And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, "On this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel." And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee." Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, "Whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen." And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, "Thus shall ye say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot. Ye shall have help." And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and ye shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you." And it was not so on the morrow that Saul put the people in 3 companies. And they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that 2 of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, "Who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Then said Samuel to the people, "Come, and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel greatly rejoiced. I'd like to talk to you today about the sinister snake and the conquering Christ, or renewing the kingdom. I read an alarming statistic recently. 57% of psychiatrists are having affairs with their clients. 12% of pastors are having affairs with church members that they counsel. You know, the church has psychologically washed away Christ-likeness. We have exchanged the wisdom of the Scriptures for the foolishness of man's philosophies. The church has feminized Jesus. Can I tell you, Jesus was a man. I mean, he was a man's man. I got permission from Matthew to tell this story. Matthew is 5 years old. The wisdom of a five-year-old, or the conniving of a five-year-old, I don't know what I'm doing, came up to me one day and he said, "Dad, you're a man, and I'm a man, and you drink coffee, so I think I should be able to drink coffee." So I've been having fun with this one. We had a cookout for Memorial Day, and we made hot dogs and brats, and I grabbed a brat, and I said, "Matthew, I'm a man, and you're a man." And he only likes hot dogs. And I said, "Matthew, men eat brats." And he said, "But I'm a little man." What makes you a man? It's not whether you eat brats or drink coffee. But Jesus was a man because he was willing to lay his life on the line and die. Die for his friends. Die for those who are even sinners. There was nothing weak about Jesus. And until we can come to the point and we can cry from our hearts, "Make me like Jesus," we will never see revival. Because revival is Christ-likeness. In fact, we're being told that we don't need a revival, we need a great awakening in our country. And if you study the great awakenings, you will find that people became convicted over the little things in their lives. They began to get convicted over the little things that gave way to big things. And if you look at our scripture today, you find that the end result of what happened was that they came to a place and renewed the kingdom. They experienced renewal. It's my prayer that we can experience renewal in our own lives to renew the kingdom of God and to bring a great awakening to our country. And I think it's going to start in the hearts of people like you and I. Now, to look at this passage of scripture, we see Jabesh-Gilead. It was a rugged, rough, and dry place. The people that lived there were under oppression. The oppression was a secret. They were secretly being oppressed by a man named Nahash. Interestingly enough, the name Nahash means serpent or snake. He was an offspring of Lot's daughter. See, Abraham and Lot never dealt with the issues between them. And it carried over into their descendants. Let me just, as a sidelight here, if you have an issue with somebody, please resolve it. Because you are not just going to affect your relationship with that person, you are going to affect the relationship of your offspring with their offsprings. And there's going to be this wedge in animosity between the two groups until it's settled. And unfortunately, Abraham and Lot never came to grips with their relationship and restored their relationship together. And it so it continued to their descendants. The scripture says the iniquities of the fathers are passed on to the children into the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. What's it saying? It's saying that our tendencies are the same tendencies that our children will have. And so we need to deal with those iniquities. As I looked at this scripture, there are people that are struggling today in places like Jabesh-Gilead. There are people that are struggling in rugged, rough, and dry places in their life. And maybe you're here today and you find yourself in such a place. Life right now is rough. Life right now is dry. Maybe it's physically, maybe it's spiritually, but you are coming to a dry place in your life. And maybe there are some here today that you're being oppressed by the devil. It's a secret oppression. You know, I think all of us have secret oppression. The devil has things that he oppresses us with, and nobody else in the world maybe even knows it. But we know it and we're harassed by it. And we would like to be free from this oppression. And we would do anything that we could to be free from this oppression. And that's what happened to the people there at Jabesh-Gilead. They were under this secret oppression and they were about to the place where they would do anything that they could to get rid of it. And so they said, let's make a covenant. Let's make a deal with Nahash. Can we come to some kind of agreement here? Can we come to some kind of peace? And Nahash says, yeah, I'll be willing to do that, but we're going to have to make this covenant. We're going to have to make this treaty on my terms. You know, unfortunately, there are Christians that are so bombarded with sin that they try to compromise with that old serpent, that old snake, the devil. But one thing I want you to know is that the devil will never, ever live up to his terms. He will never stop oppressing. And in fact, the oppression will get greater and greater. The more you try to give in, the more you try to compromise with him, the greater and greater the oppression will be. He's sinister. He's subtle. He gets people to say, I'm sorry, but he keeps them just short of repentance. There's scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 8. Paul's writing the letter here, and he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Although I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I wrote you a letter. The letter was so strong that I thought about writing you back and saying, I'm sorry I wrote such a strong letter. He says, but on second thought, I'm not sorry after all because of what it has done. He says, now I rejoice, verse 9, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You see, everybody who gets caught in sin is sorry. But he said, I'm glad that you didn't stop just at being sorry, but that sorrow led you to a place of repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. A godly way. There's a godly kind of sorrow. There's a worldly kind of sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance and wholeness. Worldly sorrow leads to more damage. So it goes on to say, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Here's the characteristics of godly sorrow and repentance. What carefulness is wrought in you? Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. I like that. What indignation. See, person who is repentant is not only sorry for what they have done, they are actually upset with themselves that they could have done such a thing. They are upset that they have sinned. But you know, what does the world teach us today? You got to learn how to handle your guilt, and it's not your fault. It's you're the product of your environment. Or it's not your fault. Your parents did something to you when you were young. And they're responsible for the way that you are right now. But anything but taking responsibility for our own actions. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, and what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. You know, people say, I know that I should forgive, but this person needs to do something first to make sure that they are worthy of my forgiveness. I know I should deal with my sin. I know I should deal with my guilt, but my counselor says it really wasn't my fault. You know, those who get reproved but don't repent get further damage. Interesting verse. Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 through 35. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I'm going to preach on this passage in entirety someday. But when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return unto my father's house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. There is a law of spiritual replacement. And repentance without replacement is not true repentance. And what happens is we try to clean up our lives. And we clean up the outside of our lives, and our lives begin to look pretty good. And even the inside begins to take shape and looks pretty decent. But we don't put things in the inside that are good. We get rid of the bad, but we don't replace the bad with something good. Some people say, you know, I want to get right with God. And this has bothered me for years. As I've heard people say, I want to get right with God, but I just can't seem to get right with Him. Or I try to live a victorious life, and I just slip right back into defeat. And I've come to realize it's because they are not replacing the wrong in their life. The wrong things come in, but they can't figure how to get them out or how to keep them out. If you want to stay right, you take what's wrong and immediately place godliness and good things in its place. That's the law of spiritual replacement. We see from this passage there is no such thing as neutrality. Somebody says, I'm going to clean up my life. I'm going to quit doing all of these wrong things, but I'm really not going to surrender my heart and my life to God. I'm not going to invite Him in. I'm just going to try to do this, live a good life on my own. There is no such thing as neutrality. Neutral you cannot be. You cannot just keep on doing, not doing bad. Because the truth of the matter is, we will be controlled by either God or Satan. You cannot have an empty heart of both good and evil. Something is going to be in your heart. The man had his life swept clean, but nothing replaced the wrong. And this evil spirit went out and found seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And together they came back and took residence in this man. So how many spirits does he have in him now? Eight. He only had the one before. Now he has eight. You cannot live in a vacuum. And you will never be free until you settle for holiness of heart and biblical standards. And so we are oppressed. The oppression comes. There's four choices. The first choice is to defect from the faith. That's really not a choice at all. For the Christian, that is not an option. The second choice that we have is to keep living in defense. Keep living defensively. Trying to overcome by just hanging on and not giving in. The third thing, and I think this is the thing that many, many people do, many, many Christians do, is they try to make a treaty. They try to compromise with Satan. But what you allow decides your character. Character is the product of your life. It is futile to cuddle, compromise, or counsel the flesh. You cannot do it. Paul said you have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You have to put it to death. It has to be put down. It has to be killed. You will never defeat what you're trying to live with. Oh, this is just something that I can control. I'm going to live with it, but I can control it. I tell you, you can't control it. You cannot control sin. It's an ugly monster that raises its head. It's not satisfied until it completely destroys you. It's not what you don't do, but what you do. You do righteousness. The difference is in smaller choices. And so if you decide you're going to do that third thing and you're going to try to make a treaty, you have to understand that if you're compromised, you are going to serve Nahash. He will exact tribute. Romans chapter 6 and verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey in it the lusts thereof. Don't let sin reign in your body. Put to death that flesh. But make your members alive to be righteous in Christ. Do righteousness. That's the first thing you do. If you compromise, you're going to serve Naash. Second thing, you will lose your eye. Sin will blind you. You will lose your depth perception. If you lose one eye, you lose the ability to have the perception, depth perception in your sight. You know, I always wondered, why do these great Christians and these great men of God throw away their entire life in ministry over a fling? Why, that used to bother me. Why would they throw it all away just for an adulterous relationship or something that lasted just a short time? You know what it was? They had somewhere made a compromise with Naash, and they've lost the perception of their depth. And they throw it all away for nothing. For an hour of pleasure. Third thing that will happen is you will not just lose your eye, you will lose your right eye. This is the sightseeing eye in warfare. You will not be able to fight sin anymore. Fourth thing is that happen is he will use you to bring a reproach. You know that, you count this, look at this. Most men who fail in the second half of their life. It happens when we pull back and we make things easy on ourselves. You know, the last statistics that I heard, you know, the number one group that is committing suicide is men. 70% of all suicides are now men. The word reproach also means disgrace. Sin will disgrace you and put you into a winter season. But the good news is that the kingdom was established in Gilgal. Look at verse 14 and 15. Then said Samuel to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings unto the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Instead of compromising with Satan and paying tribute, covenant and commit to God and receive a blessing. That's the fourth choice that you have. Covenant with God. Don't covenant with the devil. Covenant with God and receive blessing. It's either treaty or triumph. How do you triumph? Well, one of the ways, the first thing that you do is that you get blessed. You get blessed. Settle the issue of your covenant place with God. You'll notice there in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 15 that they brought sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. First thing that you need to do is make your peace with God. Get the peace of God. You know, the peace of God that passes all understanding. Go to your Heavenly Father. Accept His Lordship in your life. So I am not going to compromise with this snake. I'm not going to compromise with sin. Instead, I'm going to recognize the Lordship of Christ in my life. That's the first step to blessing. But the people here made one mistake. You know what it was? The mistake was that they set Saul up to be their king. God was to be their king. And Saul was man's idea. He wasn't God's idea. God's idea was that he would be their sole king. Make the Lord Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Secondly, be a blessed man. Get blessed is number one, but secondly, be a blessed man. Examine the history of your family. I don't know how many generations this oppression was going on, but there's oppression that's going on far too long in many families. Break those generational issues and establish a lineage of blessing. Make a new history. Declare your commitment to God. You know, Abraham was one who broke with an idolatrous family. And you might have to do that. I don't mean physically just abandon them, but I mean that you might have to make a break with them spiritually and say, we're not going to serve these idols anymore. We're not going to make these kind of compromises in our life. We're going to start a family that has God as the center and God as the king. Break generational curses and establish lineages of blessing. And then number three, bless your sons and daughters. Bless your children no matter what age they are. I don't have time to preach on blessings this morning. Brother Small mentioned it. I was thinking about going into this in a little bit, which is to say that blessing is encouragement, it's acceptance, it's praise, but it's also more than that. It's envisioning or seeing what God wants to do in a person's life. I think of Gideon as the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." Where was Gideon? He was hiding. He was not a mighty man of valor. But God saw the potential in Gideon's life, and God blessed him with this ability to be a mighty man of valor. And the story is just incredible how God uses him, and he winds up with 300 men defeating the Midianite army of, I think, 130,000 men. And it all started with the blessing that the angel of the Lord gave him. Can I tell you that God wants to bless you in ways that you cannot even imagine? God wants to bless your children in ways that would just make you marvel, because we underestimate the potential of our children. And in blessings, remember the power of a touch. We have Brother Small's prayer out there, the acrostic for blessing your children. But I would encourage you to also do it with a touch. Put your hand on your children when you bless them. And here's how you do it, real quickly. You say it out loud in the name of the Lord. You say it with a touch when possible. You know, D.L. Moody was just a great evangelist, but he had a singer that traveled with him by the name of Ira Sankey. And one time they were out ministering, and they went back into the woods among the gypsies. And Ira Sankey did something that was just incredible. He didn't sing a song. He didn't preach a message. It was that he gave one of these gypsy boys a one-sentence blessing. A group of boys had gathered around him. He just put his hand on the head of one of the boys, and he said, "My son, may God make a preacher out of you." And that's all he did. And that gypsy boy grew up to be the great evangelist, Gypsy Smith. And Gypsy Smith came to Ira Sankey later on in life, and he said, "Do you remember such and such a time and such a place when you remember putting your hand upon a young boy, a gypsy boy's head, and saying, 'My son, may God make a preacher out of you'?" And Ira Sankey said, "Yeah, I remember that." He said, "I was that boy." You say it unconditionally. You say it sometimes publicly. Beautiful picture in Matthew 3 of Jesus' baptism, how the blessing came upon him. Let me ask you, at this point, the baptism of Jesus, what sermon had Jesus preached yet? Zero. Right. He is just getting started in his ministry. What miracle has Jesus performed yet? None. But God gave him an unconditional blessing. He said to all those that were there, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus didn't have to do a thing in order for God to bless him and be proud of him. Sometimes we just have to bless our children and say, "I'm glad that you're in our family. I'm glad that God gave us to you and that we wouldn't trade you for anything in the world." And can I tell you that God wants to bless you as well as your children? God wants to bless His children. Fifth thing that we can do to triumph, turn this whole thing around, get renewal, start a great awakening, is get connected to other Christians. Get connected to other Christians. You notice that these people here, they were by themselves. It was a secret oppression. I wonder how many today are secretly being oppressed. You need a friend in your life. Somebody said that a man walking alone is an accident waiting to happen. We need the fellowship of other people, other believers. Now we have to be careful. We have to watch who we fellowship with. But we need to fellowship with people who will encourage us in our Christian walk and help us grow. Everybody needs a friend that they can share their heart with. Shouldn't be anybody going through the Christian life alone. God says He sets the solitary in families. There was no small confusion when my dad interrupted Jim's hill. Back to the snake story. People were whispering and muttering, "What does he mean? What better way could there be to kill a snake? Has he gone crazy?" Anyway, as people stood there in confusion and amazement, my father stepped out of the crowd and approached the serpent. Carefully, he walked closer to the snake than any sane man would ever even consider. The crowd was in complete amazement. Everyone was holding their breath. They didn't know to think him brave or crazy. Why would he risk his life with such a foolish stunt? As he made his final approach to the snake, my dad slowly crouched down. And then when he was about 1 foot from the snake, he made one quick cat-like pounce and snatched the snake up by the tail. He then swung the snake around and around in a circular motion by the tail, the theory being if you kept the snake swinging around fast enough, the head would not be able to come around and bite you. Once he had the snake going around in this fashion, he calmly walked over to a large rock and slammed the snake down on it. He then dusted off his hands and said to the amazement of the crowd, "That, my friends, is how you kill a snake." The people at the barbecue that day knew that they were in the presence of a great man. A man of courage, a man of bravery. The rest of the evening was somewhat subdued. It was much quieter than a normal barbecue, and the evening ended much earlier than usual. I think it was because people were somewhat in awe of my dad's brave actions and somewhat humbled by their own fear and panic in the face of the snake. Even years later, people never forgot my dad's bravery. When he approached in town, people would point him out to their small children. "There goes a very brave man." Men would quietly tip their hat to him. Over the course of time, my life has changed significantly from that hot West Texas afternoon. I left the ranch and went to college. I went to the University of Texas and then on to Stanford. I became a successful researcher, executive, and businessman. On this journey, I faced many trials and challenges. Challenges, problems, and crises that would terrify you, that would make you give up all hope, and that would rob you of your joy. Invariably, when faced with such challenges, with such great fears, I would always go back to the day of the barbecue and remember that snake. What I remember about that day more than anything else is the complete look of panic on the people's faces, the terror in their eyes and the fear in their voices. In my mind, the image is indelibly burned. It was the picture of utter and complete undiluted fear. But in the crowd that day, there were two people who were not afraid. There were two people who had no fear. Those two people were me and my dad. The reason that my dad and I had no fear is that we had a secret. A secret that no one else knew. The secret was not that my dad had some special snake expertise. The secret was not that my dad was extra quick or had ever done anything like that before. The secret that my dad and I had was that we knew something that nobody else knew. We knew the snake was already dead. You see, in telling the story of driving out to the barbecue that day, I left out one crucial fact. And that fact changes everything. Understanding that day and understanding how I overcame fear requires you to know this fact. The fact is that about a quarter of a mile from the Collie house, we saw a huge 6-foot rattlesnake going across the road. My dad ran over the snake right behind its head. It broke the snake's neck, but did not break the skin. The snake was dead all right, but looked normal. My dad tossed the snake on the back bumper, and when we arrived at the barbecue, he discreetly coiled the dead snake up by the gatepost of the Collie front yard. Now, one thing about a dead snake is that for several hours, it will continue to twitch and move and rattle. The snake is dead, but reflexes and nerve endings remain active for several hours. So at this point, the snake was found by the guests. It was big and ugly and twitching and moving and rattling and threatening, but it was harmless. The snake was already dead. The snake was harmless. It had been crushed, but the people were terrified. Let me tell you that each of us face a snake, that old serpent, the devil. But can I tell you the truth this morning? The truth is that he has already been conquered. He has already been defeated. Yeah, he's making a lot of noise in this world. And sometimes people are terrified. I'm terrified over a dead snake. And we are. We fear things in our life. We have fear over things we know we shouldn't fear. We have sin in our life that we know that we should not have, that we should be victorious over. And yet we let the devil, that old serpent, come and cause fear and allow us to be intimidated by him. You know, he thought that he had Jesus Christ beaten. He thought he was going to be victorious. He tried to get Jesus to sin. He tempted Jesus over and over again on the Mount of Temptation, but not once did Jesus give in. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was sinless. And so the devil had to come up with another plan. His plan was to put Jesus to death. His plan was to kill him. And so he had time set up that he was going to take the Son of God and he was going to kill him. But Jesus got away from him every single time because nobody was going to take Jesus' life. Nobody was going to kill him. He was going to willingly lay down his life when the time was right. He was going to go to the cross and he was going to die for the sins of mankind. But Satan was somehow convinced the people to have Jesus crucified. And so they did. They crucified the Son of God. They crucified Jesus upon the cross. And Satan thought he had won a great victory. There he is. I'm finally getting rid of Jesus. But at the last moment, as Jesus was about to die, and Satan held up this written accusation against us, at the last moment, Jesus snatched it from his hand, nailed it to the cross, shed his blood on it, erasing all of our sins once and forever. And it wasn't over yet. As they put Jesus in the tomb and they buried him, Satan said, let's make sure he doesn't get out. And he convinced Pilate and the people to seal the tomb and to put a guard there. But they couldn't stop him because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He not only conquered sin, he conquered death. And you see, folks, we have nothing to fear, absolutely nothing to fear. We could forget about the sinister snake if we would run and if we would take refuge in the Christ who is our refuge and our strength and our salvation. What is it today that has you bound? Is it sin? Is it fear? What is it that Satan is just having a heyday with you on? Let me tell you, that sinister snake can only have the power over you that you let him have. That's it. He can only have the power over you that you let him have. My prayer is that today is a day of renewal for you. That you stand up once and for all and say, I'm not going to pay tribute to him anymore. I am not going to live under his oppression anymore. I am going to live a life of victory. I am going to live the life of a blessed man. I am going to go to God and I'm going to get God's blessing. And then I'm going to live my life so that my life is worthy of his blessing. And I'm going to bless my children so that my descendants live in the blessing that God has given me. And I'm going to do this today. Today is a day of renewal in my heart. Today is a day of renewal for the kingdom of God here. Today is a day when I trust I'm going to start a great awakening. In order to find help and find peace, you must first surrender. You must first surrender your life to him. God created you in his image. But Satan came as a snake, as a serpent one day. And he deceived Eve into sinning. He deceived Adam into sinning. And sin began to just wreak havoc on the human race. And Satan did bruise the heel of Jesus. But Jesus crushed his head. Sin in your life has been destroyed by the conquering Christ. But you need to come to him and you need to confess your sin to him and you need to ask him to take your sins away. And then you need to say, would you be the Lord of my life? You see, that's really the only two options you have, is you will either serve Satan, serve the sinister snake, or you will serve the conquering Christ. It's one of those two choices. You have to make a conscious choice. You have to come to Jesus and you have to declare to him, Jesus, I know that I have sinned, but you died for my sins and I receive your sacrifice for my sins and I'm making you Lord of my life. And if you do that, you will be able to experience renewal in your life. That's where the beginning takes place. Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? God offers us eternal life as a free gift. But we must accept that free gift by inviting Christ into our hearts, by trusting Him and His sacrifice. Today you don't have to become a victim of the snake. The solution, God's Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, rising from the dead, showing His power over the grave and over the snake. Is there anybody here that would say, Pastor, I've not actually done this. I've not actually prayed and invited Jesus Christ into my heart to be my Savior. I've not invited Him to become Lord of my life and told Him that I want to serve Him. But I want to be free from this oppression. But I want to serve You. If you've not done that before, could you raise your hand? I'd just like to pray for you this morning. Is there anybody? Is there anyone? Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to receive Jesus into my heart and in my life today. Is there anybody here that'd say, Pastor, I've been living under oppression. I've been living under fear of something. I've been living in such a way that I know my life has not been pleasing to God. I've just been oppressed, and I've been oppressed secretly. Nobody else knows about this oppression but me. Or maybe you shared it with a wife, or you shared it with a friend, but you're still being oppressed. You say, today is the end of that oppression. I am going to do the things necessary to get renewal in my life. Could God see your hand up and then down? Amen. 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 Father, I just pray for those today that have raised their hand, and this sinister snake is oppressing them. Lord, Your word says that we shall know the truth, and the truth will set us free. Burn this truth into their hearts today, the truth of this message. The truth is that You are their refuge. They have nothing to fear. The truth is that You have conquered Satan. He is defeated. And we can walk in Your victory. I pray, Lord, today that You would bless these men and women, these children that raise their hand. Lord, I pray that You would bless them today with freedom. Lord, I pray that You would bless them with a victorious testimony that they will be able to share with others. They just will not be free and renewed today and living defensively, but now they would be able to walk and live offensively, armed with a testimony of Your victory in their life, that they could do further damage to Satan's kingdom by renewing Your kingdom. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.